It's announced that the text for this evening is found in Psalm 34, the verses 17 through 22. I would ask you, if you would, to go back to the first verse. I want to read the entire psalm just to give you a bit of a context. And I want you to know going in that there has been no preparation. Terry and I have not somehow colluded together to figure out this thing about prayer, because the sermon tonight is about prayer. And what he said this morning in the sermon and what he said prior to the prayer of intercession really dovetails very nicely, providentially, into what the sermon is about tonight. As we read, I'm going to read to you the superscription that is above this psalm, because it plays a very important role in understanding the psalm. So please read with me. This is the very word of the living God to the church of Jesus Christ. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ear toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and instructive word. Quite often as pastors, when we begin to preach through the book of Psalms, that we have to say to the congregation, we really don't know a lot about what was going on when David, for example, wrote this particular psalm, but we're going to try to fill it in for you as we go along. Psalm 34 is quite different. We know a lot about what was going on in David's life. The superscription tells us that. The actual event is found in 1 Samuel 21, starting at the 10th verse. Saul was pursuing David. David was in a bind. And so he fled to, the superscription says, Abimelech. The liberal theologians jump all over that, because when you go to 1 Samuel chapter 21, in verse 10, it says the man's name was Achish. And they think, there's an error in the Bible. It says Abimelech, but actually it was Achish. Well, actually, the name Abimelech means my father is the king. And it was a title similar to president or premier. It was similar to Pharaoh. Isn't it interesting that in the whole Exodus account that we never know Pharaoh's real name? He was just given the title, Pharaoh. And that's the same thing that's going on here. So David has fled from Saul, but he's going from the frying pan to the fire. We notice that he stops to the priest Ahimelech, and David says, I'm on a mission from King Saul, and I left in such a hurry that I left my sword back in the barracks. Do you have anything here? And Ahimelech says, well, we have the sword that you took from Goliath when you killed him. And David said, I'll take that one. There's none like it. I'll take that one. So David straps the sword on, and where does he go? He goes to Gath. Who was from Gath? Goliath. He's wearing Goliath's sword, going to Goliath's hometown, and he walks in, and Achish says, and all of the commanders around says, you know who this is, don't you? This is the one of whom it was said, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. All of a sudden, David probably had to think for a moment, how am I going to get out of this? And so he began to act like a madman. He began to drool and to make all kinds of noises and everything else. And Achish looks at the men around him. He said, we are full up on crazy here in Gath already. We don't need any more. And David leaves. Now, I want us to understand that the chapters 18 through 29 of the book of 1 Samuel are really commentaries on how God protected David throughout that time, whether it was with Saul or with the others. When we get to chapter 29, we find that David goes back to Gath. And this time he takes 600 men with him, and this time Achish lets him stay. Stranger things have probably happened. But this is what this psalm is relating to us. Now, I also want us to note as we move forward, and that the reason I read it in its entirety to us, is because there are certain names that appear in this psalm that describe how God thinks of his people. David is trying to relate to us something from his past, telling us, don't worry about the situation because you need to know that God is going to care for you whatever comes your way. We heard that this morning as well. The people of God are spoken of in this psalm as the saints. The people of God are spoken of in this psalm as God's children. The people of God are spoken of in this psalm as the righteous. Now, quite often, I think, rightly, we believe that coming to the book of Psalms is a place where we're going to come for comfort. If we're in a bind, if times are really tough, and we are painted into a corner, we need to go to the Psalms to find comfort. And comfort we do find. I want to suggest to you, however, that that's not the only purpose of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is given to us for there we find more about the nature and the character of God than we'll ever find anywhere else. We also find that when we go to the Psalms looking for comfort and we come across the term the righteous, we are in the midst of a discussion about justification by faith alone. Now, I want to use that as a bit of a background as we move forward in this. And we will look at the verses 17 and through 22 in particular this evening. To begin, the overriding theme of Psalm 34 is the total effectiveness of prayer as the solution to even our most threatening needs. That whatever the situation may be, we need to be on our knees. We need to be in prayer. And as Pastor Johnson mentioned tonight, it may at times be considered to be the boring part of the sermon service, but it isn't. It's of the essence. So when you look at this psalm and you're looking about what it teaches us about the total effectiveness of prayer, one of the things that strikes us is that the word prayer does not even appear in this psalm. So how do we derive that what is really going on here is prayer? And this is where the careful reading of and meditation upon the Word of God comes into play. Let me walk you through this. Verse 5 tells us that prayer is really looking to God for all things. It's a total dependence that we have upon God, knowing and believing in our hearts that God is not only able, but is ready to supply those things for us. Verse 6 tells us that prayer is a crying out to God. In verse 15, we read that it's a crying out for help. And all of these descriptions direct our attention to the truth that since the fall of man into sin, difficulty, trials, tribulations are now the norm of life, not the exception. Verse 4 reminds us, however, that in the face of adversity and in the face of difficulty, prayer brought David deliverance. Verse 6 speaks in a similar way and emphatically states that prayer saves. Surely then, surely, prayer is a form of worship of our triune God. And according to the verses 8 and 22, when we seek our refuge in God and not in the world and not in the things of the world, prayer brings us into the securest part or place that we can ever imagine. It brings us into the haven of God's protection. The beauty of this prayer is that it tells us that God's face is always turned towards his people. Have you ever thought, have you ever said, I don't believe God is listening to my prayers? God's eyes are always turned towards his people. Just before I left Southern California, I performed the funeral ceremony of the oldest member of our congregation, who died at the age of 91. I had the privilege and the honor of talking to him prior to his death. He was ready to go. He knew where he was going. But after he breathed his last, if you walked into the room and someone said, "What do you see here?" "I see an old man who's lying on a bed covered with a sheet, who's not breathing anymore." That was the external of what we saw. God's face is always turned towards his people. God's face is always turned towards his church. And his eyes always see perfectly what is hidden from us. You see a corpse on a bed. But the scriptures teach us that at death, the believer's soul is made perfect in holiness and is immediately translated into heaven. And the body, being still united to the Lord Jesus, rests in the grave until the resurrection. How could an artist ever capture that? That here is this body of a deceased person, and that person is still united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, God, because of his covenant promises, reminds us that we never need be overcome by our troubles. We need not be afraid because we are never alone as Christians in this life. Now, I want to break this down very quickly for us into three parts, and you'll see that from verse 17 on. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. So the first point is the Lord who hears. Verse 18 is the Lord is near. It's the Lord who is near. And verse 22, it's the Lord who redeems. So it's the Lord who hears, the Lord who is near, and the Lord who redeems. The commentators tell us that this psalm, beginning at the 11th verse, is very much like wisdom literature. And so we're looking for the wisdom that David, through the Holy Spirit, is going to impart to his church. We are assured in these verses that the Lord hears the cries of his people, and he is ready to free them from their troubles. We are assured that God is also constantly ready to help and to come to the aid of his people. He's ready and he is able. Just one citation from this, from Psalm 54 and verse 7. For God has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. The psalmist recites there his full assurance, his full conviction that God had delivered him from every trouble and that he would continue to do that. But that didn't mean that troubles would not come his way. It meant that when the troubles came his way, his assurance was that God would deliver him from them. And so we must have that conviction too, because that's the message that David wants us to take away from this psalm. Look, this is what God did for me in my experiences of trials and tribulations and persecutions, and I'm trying to convey to you as much as I can that God will do that for you as his people as well. The great reformer John Calvin, commenting on this particular 17th verse in this psalm, says, "Believers are heard as often as they cry out to God." And so when we have those doubts that come up within us, does God hear my prayer? Is God listening at all? We should keep this in mind. God always hears the prayers of his people. And Calvin hastens to add, this is a doctrine applicable to all times. It wasn't just for David. It just wasn't for the Old Testament saints. It wasn't merely for the New Testament church in its early stages. It's a doctrine for all ages and all times. Now, if we are to understand and to appropriate this truth in and to our lives, we must come to grips with the hard fact that although God defends the righteous, and although God hears every prayer that we utter, we are not exempt from adversity. But there's a caveat to that. And that caveat is recorded for us very beautifully in Isaiah, in chapter 63 of Isaiah, where the prophet writes to us and he says this when we meet those afflictions. In verse 9, God is speaking about, or Isaiah is telling the people about what God does in the midst of their affliction. What do you think God is like when you are going through a trial? What do you think God is like? What's his attitude? What's his disposition when you're suffering, when you're going through afflictions? Is he a God who is distant? Is he a God who is unapproachable? Well, Isaiah says, speaking of God's people, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. In all of our affliction, the Father's heart is there with us and for us. Typically, when life is rolling along well, when it's running along smoothly, adversity, affliction, trials, and tribulation are the farthest things from our minds. We hear about afflictions and we hear about difficulties happening to others, but somehow, deep inside, we believe that will never happen to me. It'll come to others, but it won't come our way. And then, one day, it does, doesn't it? I call that getting mugged by reality. It comes our way. But there's a very biblical, a very divine remedy when those hard times come. And that's what the 17th verse is all about. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. God hears the cries of his people. The righteous, the saints, the children of God are blessed and they are protected. There is no place where we are beyond God's watchful eyes, and there is no crisis so difficult or so distant that he cannot hear our cry for help. If it's a cry in the midst of life, we are blessed and protected. If it's a cry as we face death, either our own or that of a loved one, we are blessed and protected. Because of God and because of God's promises, we need not be overcome by our troubles. We need not be afraid, for we are not alone. Verse 18 says that our God is near. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. When we're promised, not just told, but when we are promised that God is near to his people, the meaning is meant to point our attention to the closeness, the intimacy of the relationship that we have to our Lord because of his covenant. Again, just a couple of texts to lead us in that direction. Psalm 145, 18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call on him in truth." It makes a statement, and then it qualifies that statement. The Lord is near to every one of us who truly calls upon Lord, the Lord. How? In truth. And in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 4 and verse 7, we read these words, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" Obviously, we are not the nation of Israel, but the biblical truth that is contained there is that we have a covenant God who is both transcendent. He is absolutely, totally holy, different from us that way, but also a God who is as close to us as our own flesh and blood in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed transcendent, and he is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. God is near to all who call upon him. But there's a qualification, and the qualification is that we call upon him in truth. That is to say, very simply, we call upon him as he has revealed himself in Scripture. If there is a lack in modern Protestantism today, it is that we do not know the nature and the character of God. Rather than thinking of ourselves as being created in the image of God, we tend to create God in our image. And when I speak to people who tell me about their God, one of the things that is very clear to me as we talk is the conversation usually goes this way. They tell me, "Well, my God isn't like that. My God is like this." And they tell me a few more things. "And my God is like this, and my God is like that." And you know what it ends up being? Their God is just like them. Their God is them. He likes the same things they like. He dislikes the same things they dislike. And so we go back to the Scriptures, and we listen attentively, and we hear who God is and how God is and what God would do and what God would not do. And it's precisely in that word that we have, that we call the Bible, that God tells us about his covenant relationship and how close he is to us and the intimacy of that relationship. He tells us how he is and what he will do. The Deuteronomy 4 text teaches the same thing, but it teaches it in a form of a question. There is no God that is as close to the believer as the God of Scripture is, because that's his nature and that's his promise. Whatever God with a lowercase g a person may have apart from the God of the Bible is merely an idol, and that idol can never save. But the truth that comes from that question from the Deuteronomy 4 text is that the covenant God is near to us all the time, especially when we call upon him. God's face is turned towards us, but that 18th verse gives us kind of a word picture of who it is that God is listening to and turning his face to. And there are two words there that describe that, aren't there? The brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. That is an amazing word picture, isn't it? Someone who is crushed in spirit. They were walking under a heavy load. They had great difficulties. And eventually, it was just so much. It was too much to bear. And it just crushed them. It crushed their spirit. Psalm 51, verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And then again in the book of Isaiah in chapter 57, verse 15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up," transcendence, "who inhabits eternally," eternity, transcendence, "whose name is holy," transcendence, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." There are two words that come to mind: contrite and humble. The one who lives in humility. I know that John Calvin has gotten a lot of bad PR. Few people know more than he's the man who's responsible for the death of Servetus. But Calvin wrote this in the Institutes. There are three characteristics of the Christian life. The first is humility. The second is humility. And the third, you should be able to guess, is humility. That's what this verse is about. I found, living on this earth by God's grace for 7 decades, that living in a fallen world, having a fallen nature myself, as Pastor Johnson described this morning, as failings and weaknesses and warts and foibles, some of those are my words, not his, but it is a very humbling experience living that way, isn't it? There's so many ways that we can get blindsided by the effects of living in this fallen world. And quite often when we can talk about the fact that it's really bad, we don't realize how bad it is until it comes into our homes, until it comes to us personally. And when it comes, usually very unexpectedly, we are humbled. When it comes to us, it often, as the text says, just breaks our hearts. It's not the way we thought it would be. It's not the way that we wanted it to be. But there it is, the elephant in the room. Those who are crushed in spirit need to cry out to God and be humble. And both of those phrases and their summaries describe the believer that is dependent upon God, and at the same time, the believer who trusts in God alone. That even though they and we may not see the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel, We trust him. As a pastor, I sometimes hear people say things like, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't read the Bible very much. Or I'm a Christian, but I don't pray much at all. What I try to say is something very pastoral at those times. Like, let's sit down and talk about that. I will confide in you, if you promise not to tell anyone else, that when they say that to me, internally, I think, what is wrong with you? You're a Christian, but you don't read your Bible very much? You're a Christian, but you don't pray very much? And then they say things like, well, Pastor, my life is a mess. And I sit down and talk with them and say, well, let me see if I can help you through this pastorally. When I'm thinking to myself, what do you expect? You see, it's through reading the Word of God and prayer that we come to realize that the righteous indeed may be brokenhearted. The righteous indeed may be crushed spiritually, yet they know and they experience God's presence within those crisis situations. The fear of the Lord, which is one of the themes of the 34th Psalm and the Bible in general, might very well lead a believer into a path of life characterized by hardship and trials and difficulty. But the proviso is that God, in those situations, is our ever-present help. Both believers and non-believers have troubles and trials and difficulties, don't they? So what's the difference? What's the difference between the believer and the non-believer? The difference is that the believer has the continued oversight of God, the continued personal care from God, and God's continued protection. Well, finally, the text says the Lord is the one who redeems the life of his servants. The 10th verse reiterates what I've just been saying to you. It begins this way: many are the afflictions of the righteous. Do you believe that? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. In our time, in our society, we are trying to insulate ourselves against any type of difficulty, any type of hardship. But you can't. You simply can't. You can't push those hardships and difficulties and afflictions out any more than the monks during the time of the Middle Ages could keep sin out by building walls. It doesn't work. The spiritual lesson of Psalm 34 is that the fear of the Lord is the foundation of life. It is the key to the joy in life. It is the key to experiencing blessed days on this earth. But it is not the guarantee that life will always be easy. It's not the guarantee that life will be devoid of difficulties, of hardships, of trials, or afflictions. Trouble and sin are the norms of life in a fallen world. And yet, God is the deliverer. God is the redeemer. God is the one who rescues his people, whatever their circumstances. And that deliverance, that redemption, is concentrated in the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the text says he keeps all his bones, our thoughts ought to go rather immediately to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 12, where we have an extended discourse about the Passover. And in the instructions about the Passover, in Exodus 12, verse 46, we're told this about the lamb: it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You probably know that. You might have forgotten the rest of that verse that reads this way: and you shall not break any of its bones. The Old Testament Passover lamb's bones were not to be broken, pointing into the future to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes the point in 1 Corinthians 5:7, doesn't he? That Christ is our paschal lamb and he has been sacrificed. So from that particular Old Testament text, we move forward to John's Gospel, where in the 19th chapter we read this, starting at verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw that was has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. You're coming to Psalm 34 looking for comfort, and you find an explanation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man or the woman of God will find the Lord God Almighty always to be faithful to his words. Those who trust in him will never perish, but they are promised to have everlasting life. The 22nd verse makes it very clear. The Lord redeems the life, not of everybody, but of his servants. What was the cost of that redemption? What did our sovereign Lord sacrifice to save you and me? It was nothing less than the death of his precious Son. What's the scope of that redemption? None that take refuge in this covenant God will ever be condemned. And that means you, and that means me, and that means you and me and all of our sins and the mess we've made out of life. Reminds us of Romans 8:1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to leave you this evening with a question and an answer to that question that comes to us from the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563. It's the opening question and answer that sets the stage for the entire Heidelberg, and it asks this question: what is your only comfort in life and in death? Would you think about that for a moment? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That's a very personal question, isn't it? What is your only comfort in life and in death? But it's also a very exclusive question, isn't it? What is your only comfort in life and in death? It's personal, it's exclusive, but it's also very expansive. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Let me close by giving you the answer that the primary authors of the Catechism gave. My only comfort in life and in death is that I, with body and soul, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and has delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. I take comfort in that. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, wherefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from this time forth and forevermore to live for him. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for the means of grace of prayer, that we may come to you as those who are brokenhearted, who have been crushed by some of the difficulties of life, who struggle with sin, who need you every moment of every day. thank you for the assurance that we have that you hear us, that you know us, you love us as a father. You've given your Son for us. You have given us the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would teach us more and more and enable us more and more every day to live as those who are called out ones, those who have been brought out of darkness and placed into your marvelous light, that we may bring honor and glory to your great and your holy name, for you are worthy of our praise, you are worthy of our worship, you are worthy of our adoration. And so we come to you brokenhearted and contrite in spirit and ask that you would hear us, restore us, revive us again, and impress upon our hearts and minds that because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, there is no more condemnation for those who are in him. For we pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.